Welcome to the Crossing Church Podcast, your weekly dose of sermon messages.
How are you all? So as we continue in the series of pursuing Christ's power, as we turn to John chapter 9, I want to make some notes. We're going to unpack this chapter. It's good to read scripture, amen? It's good to go through it. We're going to unpack things, and we're going to trust God for the release of his power and his presence. John chapter 2, by the way, and John mentioned it, I loved it. He mentioned it just now, that the wine, water into wine, it says, was one of his signs, plural. How many signs did Jesus release in the book of John to demonstrate the glory of the Father and to prove that he had come from the Father? Seven signs. That's not a coincidence. Seven meaning the completed perfect number of God. Seven signs to demonstrate that he had come. One of them is resurrection of Lazarus. What he means, when Jesus says, I am resurrection and life, doesn't matter that you're dead for 4 days in a tomb. It's irrelevant. Christ can raise you at will. What defies logic, what defies science, what defies even degrading of the body in terms of what happens, what's the word called when your body starts to decompose, means nothing. One spoken word of Christ, Lazarus comes out the tomb. So when it's feeding the 5,000, changing water into wine, there are seven signs in the book of John. And we're going to look at one of the signs, but by the way, those who are taking notes, this is the sixth sign. How many people, how many people in the Old Testament were healed by the prophets and the kings who were blind? Anyone know? Say the word none. Say the word none. But I want to be like Elijah. Okay, well, you didn't really excel in the ministry of blindness. You see, I want you to see something. Jesus Christ, as Isaiah 35 tells us, that the messianic age, the messianic kingdom, will be one who will open the eyes of the blind. No one in the Old Testament, neither king nor prophet nor teacher, whatever, ever opened the eyes of a blind man, yet alone a man born blind. Incredible things about unfolding. All right, let's go. Let's unpack. We're going to read John chapter 9 together. Is everyone together? Let's go. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We'll touch on that thing just now. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, as Jesus said, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. After he's saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, go to the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Look at the simplicity which we're going to unpack. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, underline that word in your heart, and insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know. He never saw him. Wouldn't even know what he looks like. He was blind. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes. The man replied, I wash and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, and you can put in brackets, other Pharisees asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man, who What have you say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they sent for his parents. Now look how this gets exciting. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that you now he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. How sad. Who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why the parents said to him, he's of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind, give glory to God. By telling the truth, they said, we know this man's a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are his fellow disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do no thing. Probably the saddest scripture in the Bible for me. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. When he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. Wow, he could never see him before. First the natural, then the supernatural. Now you see him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, look at this, powerful. If you have any reason or concern why Jesus came, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Don't know about you, but I felt the Holy Spirit highlight this scripture, this chapter to me a few weeks ago, and it just is the most incredible piece of scripture when you unpack it, when you open it up. And what I love about this is that you see in this chapter, desperation of man. You see the power of Jesus and what he came to do, the confirmation of the messianic age. The religious spirit that kills any opportunity that they have to experience God. The fear of man, and that proves to be a snare. Just in this chapter, you see all of this at play. And as we've gone through it, I want to unpack it a bit more. We are here for the series of Pursuing Christ's Power. So I want to try to put a bit of practical handles to it. We're then going to unpack it, and we'll see what we do afterwards. Is everyone together? Put up your hands if you're not together. Fantastic, we're all in. First thing I want to highlight, those are making notes. Number one, watch. As he went along, he saw a man born blind. You see, we either are looking through the natural eye, the natural heart, or are we looking through the eyes of our hearts? Let me say that again, sorry. We're either looking through the natural eyes, this natural heart, or we're looking through the eyes of the supernatural heart that God has given us. Could I say this, that you have opportunities tomorrow, you'll have opportunities on Tuesday for the rest of the week, where you have the opportunity to release the kingdom. If you're looking through the eyes of fear or the eyes of self-preservation, you won't see it. If you're looking through the eyes of the kingdom, if you're looking through the eyes of what God wants to do next, you will see it. It's amazing. Jesus saw him. His disciples didn't. He was a man born blind from birth. I think he would have been quite well known in Jerusalem. Why? Because he would be begging. Why is it the disciples never saw him, but Jesus saw him? The question gets asked, you know, where are we living? And I'd like to say this, where you're looking is where you're living. Every day when you wake up, every day you live, where you're looking is where you're living. What did Lot look at? When Lot looked at Sodom, that's where he was living. He chose to live in Sodom. He looked through the natural eye. It looked glorious, green pastures, wealthy. Let me ask you that question. Do you think he enjoyed living in Sodom a few years later? Hebrews says he was tormented in his soul with the wickedness there. But Abraham said, wherever you want to go, I will give you. You go. Because Abraham didn't live through the eyes of the natural. He lived in the eyes of the faith, eyes of the heart. And he was looking for the city that was to come. It didn't matter if he lived in the desert, in mountains, in the plains, in lush green fields. It makes a difference. Because why? Abraham carried the presence of God. At Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. Himself, presence. You go look at Cain when he was driven again from the presence of God. It's amazing if you look at the subsequential pattern of Adam and Eve. Adam was driven from the presence of God. Cain was driven from the presence of God. He went to go build a city. He named that city after his son. It's amazing that Cain had to find a legacy in his loins, in his lineage. Abraham never owned a city, he never owned a house, he never owned a palace, yet he was the father of faith, but he understood one thing. God said, I am your shield, your very great reward. Abraham lived in a tent. Why? Because he was looking forward to the city that was to come. Where he was looking is where Abraham was living. Abraham was living kingdom focused, heaven before him. Look at this question here. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Could I say this? This is probably one of the most dangerous things that has happened in the church. You know, when you don't get healed, it's your lack of faith, you haven't tithed, there must be sin in your life. It's interesting. Look at the belief system of that day. The disciples with Jesus said, Rabbi, who sinned? You agree? How come in verses 34 at the end, the Pharisees turned around and said to this man, you were steeped in sin at your birth? In other words, the belief system of that day was if you were blind, you were a sinner. And if you were born blind, well, either you sinned in your mother's womb or your mother and father sinned. What a tragic, tragic place to get to. You see, Jesus turns around and he says this. Now, theologically, you may struggle with what Jesus says here. Let me clear it and unpack it for you so there's no misunderstanding. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But is that true? Everyone born in Adam, from Adam, will be born in sin, from sin, and will remain in sin. You agree? So why is Jesus saying neither of them sinned? Because the disciples were looking for an event. Who sinned? Who sinned in an event? What did that boy do in the mother's womb? When did he sin? What was the event and time of that sin? Not realizing that every human being born in the Adamic headship is born in sin and from sin. And Romans 7 goes into a beautiful detail around what it means to be set free from the master or the Adamic headship of sin, and to be legally brought into the headship of Jesus Christ. So here the guys stand in a very judgmental position, and let me just get to it. This iPad is popping in and out. So number one, I've got that point, watch. Watch for the kingdom. Watch what God wants to do. Number two, position yourself as a servant and not a judge. If you want to execute the kingdom, if you want to release God's power, don't stand as judge. Humble yourself as a servant. Be willing to be used by God in any and every circumstance and situation. Don't stand there at a blind man and go, wow, and I wonder who sinned. Mother? Father? Understand the culture. What was going through daddy's mind? What was going through mommy's mind when the baby was born? The culture said, one of you sinned. Jeez, where was I 9 months ago? I was on a business trip. Sure. Can you imagine what was going through the mind of the man, the mind of the woman, because the belief system was one of you had sinned. That guilt, that shame. You see, if you want to release the kingdom, become a servant of the kingdom, not sit as judge. It's not for you to worry about whether that person's blind or not, what the reason is. Your job is to trust God to release the kingdom of God. The messianic age is open the eyes of the blind. If you're still struggling with that word, Adamic headship, and the headship of Christ, let me explain to you. You've got Pharisees such as Nicodemus, men who are steeped in the law. And Jesus in John chapter 3 sits and says to him, you've got to be born again. He couldn't understand the concept of being born again. You see, we've got to realize, and let me clear up any maybe struggles or theological inaccuracies that maybe we've got. When your precious little darling boy or daughter is born, they're born under the Adamic headship. They're born in sin, from sin, and will remain in sin until Christ comes and intervenes. How do we know that? Do you ever have to teach your son to backchat to you? Do you ever have to teach your son to steal? Do you ever have to teach your son to hoard? Do you ever have to teach your son to lie? How do they know at 3 years of age to lie and to hoard? Who taught them? It's the Adamic nature. They can only be true to the nature they are. That's why there's something so profound in the gospel, that when Christ intervenes and he holds the keys to death and Hades, when he comes on and he unlocks you out of hell, when he unlocks you out of death and he brings you into his glorious kingdom, and you are born again of an incorruptible seed, never to be corrupted again. We get his righteousness, he takes our sin. What a downgrade for him. But how he loved to do it. You get his righteousness. Corinthians says, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. That means the old nature is gone. That means your new nature is absolutely heaven-bent. Everything of heaven, your new nature is. Isn't that beautiful? That old nature's gone. But legally, you have to be released from Adam into Christ, which is something I won't go into detail now. Romans 7 will help us on that. That is what I do believe. When Johnny comes into your family and Katie and I, as let's say a little petal, comes into our family, what I do believe is they come under a sanctifying roof. They come under our protection. They come under my authority, God-given authority. Their exposure to the kingdom is by far quicker and more realized than, let's say, a child born in the mountains in India. So they do come under a sanctifying covering. But every child must cross that line of faith. Every child needs to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's very important. And this is where this baptism, the sprinkling of the baby in certain churches hasn't helped. Could I say this humbly and before you, that sprinkling does not declare them born again. Okay? Born again is when a man meets Christ, when a woman meets Christ, they humble themselves and call upon the saving power of Jesus over their life. So then who caused the blindness? If this man was blind, let's put the big elephant out the room. Who caused the blindness? Well, it's very clear. It's really not difficult. Corinthians says Satan's blinded the mind of unbelievers. So if blindness is the work of Satan and opening the eyes of the work of Jesus, who caused blindness? Okay, was that question dealt with? Forever. Sin, sickness, disease, the fall of humanity through the work of Satan, through deception, is the work of rebellion towards God. The rejection of God's life and truth is what has brought in every sickness, disease, blindness. Please never think that God puts blindness on a person, giggles in the corner of heaven, and Jesus comes to open the eyes of the blind, and somehow Jesus and the Father are contesting. Isn't that ironic? Some people believe, and let me be humble and be straight, I struggled around with this thing of healing. I struggled for a long time around this thing of I can show you in the Bible where I see certain things and I go, God, how does this make sense? Jesus says about Satan, if Satan drives out Satan, the kingdom is? So how can Jesus oppose God or God oppose Jesus? Their kingdom will be? It's totally incorrect. It's totally incorrect that God does one thing and Jesus does the other. Not at all. The reason why God sent the Son, John 1 tells us, to destroy the work of Satan. Isn't that beautiful? What is the work of Satan? To keep people blinded. Physically, spiritually. Christ came to open natural eyes and spiritual eyes. Don't ever, 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 ever entertain that thought that God put things on people and Jesus came to rescue them from God. It's total rubbish. Amen? It's important. Let me say one more thing as well. If you see a legal precedent in the Bible for healing, God, I say this, lay claim to it. Lay hold of it. If there's a legal precedent of the way God heals, we are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus says, greater works will you do. I think there's been a little bit of misunderstanding around that word, greater works. I've yet to see someone open the eyes in front of me. I've yet to see someone raise the dead right in front of me. Jesus did all of that and multiple times. It's not saying you'll do greater. He's saying you would do greater works further on. In other words, this. Look at Jesus. Jesus, the man, has never been to Peru. Jesus, the man, has never been to Johannesburg. Okay? Jesus, the man, Jewish man, lived in Israel, has never been to Pretoria. So this is an incredible, powerful thing. Maybe that's why the Blue Bulls are doing so badly. Anyway, you see, the ascended Christ, who poured out his Spirit, now into the church, empowers the church. Matthew 28 releases the church. Mark, last chapter of Mark, says that when the disciples went out, he worked with them, confirming his signs and wonders. Here's an interesting thing. Does Jesus confirm his word before you go, or only during your trips? It's a very important thing to understand. Often we want the sign. Often we want the proof. Often we want, God, first show me. I'm digressing a little bit here, but take, for example, the story of Peter. Picture, you've got to role play. You've got to get into the boat figuratively with what's happening in the Bible. Peter's there. There's 11 other oaks sitting around, and Jesus says, it is I, come. So Peter says, he first says, if that's you, call me. And Jesus says, it is I, come. Now, can you imagine if Peter turned around and said, yeah, but Jesus, hold on. There's storms, there's winds, there's waves. What's the proof that if I put my foot on that water, I'm not going to go glug, 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 glug down? No. You've got to step out of the boat. The proof becomes evident when you step. Until then, it's talk. The kingdom is not of talk. The kingdom's of power. It's a demonstration of power. In essence, it's a continuous verb word. It's a doing word. It's a continuous releasing. You can talk, but people will see what you have by what you demonstrate, not what you say you've got. That water became a sign not only to Peter, but to everyone. When Peter stepped out and that water did not give way, and here you have the second man known to history after Jesus Christ to be standing on what ocean? I think that's Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, it's more of a lake, standing there with a storm. Can you imagine the other 11 people? What were their perceptions of a man standing on water looking at Jesus Christ? See, the signs and wonders will come. Mark tells us that when the disciples went out to preach the gospel, Christ confirmed his word with signs and wonders. Didn't happen when they were present. It happened when they went moving. You want to see the pursuit of, you want to pursue Christ's power and you want to see his demonstration through your life. It's a going, it's a moving, it's a willing to release and to activate. Could I say this humbly? You can sit Sunday after Sunday on these beautiful pink chairs or violet, whatever, maroon chairs. Pink's probably on, that doesn't give a nice, it's a stretch. These lovely maroon chairs, if that's the color. You can sit here Sunday after Sunday. The demonstration of God's power in your life will be when you go and you release and you step out. Not much faith is needed here. Could I be honest? This is a family. Do you get checked out of your own family? No. This is a family. We have great elders. We have great preaching. We have wonderful worship. We're together. Did you need faith to come here today, guys? Put up your hands if you had to have faith to come to your family. Your faith is required to demonstrate Monday to the world. Important. So if you think the church is the kingdom, you're going to struggle with this. The church is not the kingdom. The church is the vehicle to which the kingdom is demonstrated. The kingdom is released. We're doing well for time. We've got another 2 hours. Hold tight, hey? We're going well. You see, we haven't even got past chapter verses 3. This theology in this chapter is just mind-blowing. I want to say this, third point. How many points have I got? Watch, position yourself as a servant, not a judge. Number 3, time is short. Please clear up any theological misunderstanding that this world will continue indefinitely forever. Christ, God loved the world. Christ was given for the world. The time is short. When Christ comes back, it won't be for salvation. It will not be to pay for sin. It will be to separate sheep and goats. Unapologetically, emphatically, won't hold back from this. He will come and he will throw those who have rejected Christ into hell forever. This, if your concept of Jesus is marshmallow Jesus with a little bottle in the mouth, you're going to struggle with what I'm saying. He is the immutable, infinite, uncreated God. And when he comes back, he will execute judgment. And he will take the righteous home. Let's not play games. And could I say this as well? There's been a theology out there which I think the Holy Spirit has smacked a bit, which is great. This thing of after you've died, you've got a possible, you can repent later and be pulled out of hell into heaven. Read the book of Timothy. Deception comes through preachers at pulpits because their conscience has been seared. Let me say this, man is appointed to die once and then the judgment. So time is short. We don't live with fear. We don't live with anxiety. But we live with the revelation that Jesus says, as long as it's nighttime, daytime we work. When night comes, you will not be able to work anymore. By the very implication, Jesus says, there's a switch of season and a switch of time. When night comes, it's over. Okay? So whatever allotted time that God has allowed you and me to work in his kingdom, as servants in his kingdom, let us do it to the maximum ability of the grace of God. Neither striving, neither in our flesh, neither performing. Simply as sons and daughters, releasing the kingdom. We're going to talk about fear just now. Hold on to your seats. Jesus says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, does that mean it's going to change? I believe this, that when the Holy Spirit lifts the church off the planet, I believe nighttime comes. And I believe that's the end of the light of salvation. Until then, there are people in your family. Until then, there are people on every city, nation, tribe, and tongue that the Father has promised his Son a bride. We are to go and make disciples. Don't be fearful to work. Don't be fearful to work in the kingdom. That's your God-given right to execute his kingdom rule. After saying this, he spat on the ground. Guys, don't get caught up in the method. Jesus could have punched him in the stomach. You laugh. A very well-known guy went up to women with cancer. Boom, smacked it into the gut. That's the end of cancer. Certainly no lawsuit against him. Don't get caught up in the method. We try to replicate the method. The method has no power in itself. Christ is the one who has the power. So whether he spat on the guy's face, whatever, it's irrelevant. And when you start unpacking theology around why the mud, why the saliva, it's amazing these theologians go into these endless things. Bottom line, picture this. You're blind. A man comes up, scobs, picks up the mud, slaps them on your eye. Now you can't see, so you can't be embarrassed, but you can picture everyone around, you know. Go to Siloam and go wash. So you either obey or you reject. If that guy rejected the instruction to go to Siloam, what would have happened, guys? The source to his healing was obedience. No, I'm going to go to Hodder Beer Sport Dam rather. I don't know if you would come big scene. I think you'll have other problems. The point is this. If Abraham went up another mountain, God said, go up that mountain. If Abraham went up another mountain, was the provision there? No. It was on the mountain to which God called Abraham was the provision. That Siloam was the provision for this man's healing. God gets very specific over the call of God of our lives. What he asks you to do, we are to obey and go. Interesting, verses 7 picks up as I'm picking up, point number 4 is obey. You want to pursue and you want to execute the power of God, obey him. Mark, even if you look like a moron in the boardroom. Tyron, even if the world ridicules, you've got a choice. You either obey Christ and be seen as a fool for Christ, or you fear man and be trusting wise in man. That is devoid of the power of God. Guys, I want to hit hard on this now because this fear of man, we have got to deal with it in our lives. We are fed, amazing. I just love this. Do you know that you're a pool of Siloam? Nikki, have you ever considered that you're a wonderful pool of Siloam? That word means, nice mud bath. That means this, though. Siloam means sent. So Tony, Sandy, when God sends you, look at this apostolic nature. Look at this apostolic heart. Siloam means I'm going to send. What are we? We are pools of refreshment. Rudy, we are refreshing to the world that is blind, naked, stripped, and beaten. If you've ever overlanded, I've certainly done it. After 2-3 days of driving, and you get into this refreshing ice-cold pool, it's like, oh my Lord. That's only physical. Can you imagine what we are to people who are emotionally, physically, intellectually beaten, broken, blind, naked, wretched, pitiful? You're a pool of Siloam to people. We are called to refresh people with his good spirit. We have been given the exousia, the authority, the legal right to transact. How about that? God wants to give you a passport of identification. You have the exousia authority, means you legally have the right to call and place demands on his kingdom. How about that? You have the legal right because you're co-heirs with Christ. And I'll tell you now, there's one thing I'm passionate about, is for us to understand the access of Christ, we are co-heirs with him. That power, that authority, that legal right to transact heaven to earth, you have because of the Spirit of God living within you. We are called to baptize people into Christ. We are called to be the light of the world. Could I say this? You've got to change your theology. If you struggle with this thing, Jesus has said to you, he said, I'm the light of the world, and he says that we're the light of the world. Do you agree? The problem is often I see Christians are very apologetic. Yeah, I've got my way. No. Let me say this. As the church, with not arrogance, with humility, but with absolute naked honesty, you have the truth. You have the keys. You have the way. You see, if you don't believe that, you're going to get caught up in a boardroom of many opinions. Could I say this, that we are called to claim that we can see? You see, the moment someone says, I can't see, what is my opinion, it's my thoughts, my view. What does Jesus say? Two blind people will lead two people into the pit. If you've got Christ, without any arrogance, without any cockiness, just total assurance, guys, I can see. let me show you who the one I see. And he can bring life and light to your eyes. See, too often we apologize for being a Christian. I'd love to know, why are we so apologetic for being a Christian? I have the infinite living God right now. If you have to open my heart, you probably wouldn't find him. But in my spirit, I have the living God. Why am I apologetic? There's no permission for arrogance, guys. We are never given permission to be cocky. As Peter says, give reason for your hope, but do it respectfully. Do it with guys, I can see. I was blind and I see. All I can tell you is this: Jesus told me, washed me, and I see. And he can do it for you. Don't apologize for being a Christian. And I say this with humility. You have the keys, you have the way, you have the truth, you have the life. Do you understand that? Next point, firm conviction and faith. I think it's point number 5, if I'm not mistaken. Firm conviction and faith. Verses 9 gets very sad, verses 8 and 9. Could I say this, guys in your family, guys in your home, guys in the church, guys in the world, they will often try to explain away. They'll often try doubt the miracles. They'll often try bring into disregard or explain away, or, well, that was just human hope and all of this. Could I say this? In your heart, in your spirit, insist on the Lord. You'll be amazed how many people in the church would try rob the miracle that's due God's glory, try put it down to some humanism or human effort. Insist in the Lord, in your heart, this is a work of God. You've got to fight for the miraculous. Because certainly, here's the problem with the miraculous. You know, it's one thing to theologically explain Jesus. And I really trust tonight that I'm not trying to theologically explain Jesus. This is a teaching training session. Because why? Because tomorrow we are on call and on duty. You see, when Lazarus was dead 4 days later, no theological preach, no theological word was required, because what do you say to a man who was dead for 4 days and he's standing in front of you talking? There's nothing more you can say other than Jesus, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he wasn't joking. In fact, the miracle of, which was his seventh sign, by the way, when he says, I'm the one that has the power to raise the dead. Could I say this? It was such a pronounced, profound miracle. The Pharisees even said, my gosh, what this oak has done has just topped everything now. In fact, it was so powerful that they sent people to try to kill Jesus and Lazarus again. How about that? He was now the target of this profound, incredible thing. People don't want to hear what you've got. People want to see by demonstration what you have. There is nothing more you can explain away when you see someone 4 days later raised from the dead. But often, you know, we get miracles in the church and call it, I want to use the word smaller miracles or things that are nowhere compared to raising the dead. And what happens often is that the subtle unbelief comes in through very well-meaning people in the church, people in the world, people in your family, and they just try explain away. And what happens is the seed of doubt is sown in you. And it starts to edge away at your faith. It starts to chip away at what your desire and your pursuit of God's power. And you go, oh, no, maybe I'll just keep quiet, keep, you know, reserved. Can I ask you, insist on, in the Lord, I am the person that God is using. This is what Jesus has done. This is not for man's glory. But often what happens is we downplay what God wants to do through your life. Stop trying to kill the resurrected man. See, guys, we talk about it. We talk about it. We have this mindset. I'm a sinner saved by grace. 100%. Jesus was dead as well for 3 days. It's over. He's raised you in his power. That is now infinite and eternal. You see, the cross was 3 days. Amen? I was a sinner saved by grace. Correct. Absolutely. I've now been raised in his power, which is for eternity. And often, so often I hear people, they keep bringing person. Absolutely. We thank God for the cross. But Jesus is not on the cross either. It's empty. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. What does that mean? Punishment for sin is gone. Death has been defeated. Life is eternal and infinite. And that's where you are now. New creation. You see, if you keep carrying back 2,000 years ago, thank you, Jesus. Absolutely. But if you look at Pauline's epistles, 13 epistles, he preaches, he keeps taking people where? Justification by faith, absolutely. The power of the Spirit, the life, the eternal life that we now have. Very, very, very key. And when we keep believing that we're a sinner, saved by grace, what happens is we remain defeated. We remain, if I could use the word respectfully, we remain impotent. You're a potent, potent weapon in God's hands. I felt the word that this morning. We're a weapon in his hands. Powerful weapon. In fact, our weapons are so powerful, they demolish strongholds. Don't worry about Russia. Don't worry about Korea. Don't worry about that. That's irrelevant. That's just a country with a cannon and a gun. Our weapons pull down principalities. Our weapons are so powerful, they shift heavenly beings. God moves angelic hosts on our prayers. Divine, divine power we have. Number five or six, I'm not sure. Six. Simple, childlike faith. We're getting there, guys. Simple, childlike faith. I don't want to go into the detail, but here's the simple man. He just simply says, I was blind. He told me to go wash. He put mud on my face. There's the expression, mud on the face. Or what is it, egg on your face? Maybe I got that wrong. Anyway, I like the mud in the face. And actually, we're called to be fools for Christ. Unashamedly, fools for Christ. The simplicity of this man, I just love. Four or five times, he says in this one chapter, I was blind. He told me to go wash. I believed him. I went and washed, and I came home seeing. Don't overcomplicate the kingdom in your life. Don't. Just obey, do it, and trust God to break in. All right, I want to talk about two or three last points. Number seven, fear of man. And I have much to share on this chapter, but I know time is just not on our side. Fear of man. I find this very heartbreaking. You see, the religious spirit cannot celebrate God's kingdom. The religious spirit cannot celebrate God doing a miraculous move for someone. Someone being blessed, someone being healed, someone being restored. We've got to understand this is a real spirit, is the religious spirit. What it wants to do, it wants to cut. It wants to remove. You look here, can you imagine if the Pharisees, he came in and the Pharisees said, hey, listen, the Sabbath, he was healed on the Sabbath, yes. How it happened, we don't know. But God, thank you for healing this man. We have never in the history of Israel seen a man who's been born blind healed. We don't know how it's happened. It doesn't quite fit our system, doesn't quite fit our structure, but God, amen, thank you. Hey, can you imagine if the Pharisees celebrated like that? You see, often God will do things just to literally cut across our structure and our mindsets. The moment you think you've got God in a little box, neatly tied, a little bow tie, you're going to have a miserable day. He is an uncontrollable person. As I said today, you cannot control the Holy Spirit. What you can do is submit to Him. Love Him, submit to Him, and trust Him to work through your life. I find it so sad that the Pharisees could not celebrate with this man. Just, hey guys, can't understand it. Not quite the way we would do it on the Sabbath. But hey, amazing that you can now see. You see, guys, where that religious spirit is, it kills the miraculous. It kills joy. It kills the ability to celebrate. Let's in our heart make sure when we see God bless someone, when we see God heal someone, that we celebrate with them. When someone has conceived a baby and we can't, oh God, we go and we celebrate. Could I say this, that often miracles are walked into after you have celebrated and released gratitude over that person. Do you know that? Powerful thing. Powerful. But can I tell you what breaks my heart the most? Is the parents. Picture, little Johnny comes out blind. The belief system of the world is, mother, father, one of you sinned. Remember I said the event of sin. Someone had to have done something to have now caused the child to be blind. Hence why Jesus said, neither one of them had sinned. It's not an event. We are born in sin. They're looking for an event. Who sinned? Who did it? So I found this the saddest part, is that after however many years, it's not very explicitly clear in terms of his age, but how many years? And because he's of age, so let's say he's minimum 12. Let's say at minimum, coming to a bar mitzvah. Let's say it's minimum 12. Johnny has been blind. Parents come in, they go, well, he is our child, but how he's able to see, we don't know. Two things. Either they were petrified. Well, we know what the Bible says, but reading up some of the theological books, is that you see, kids who were pretty good at begging used to bring in quite a healthy income. Now he can no longer beg because he can see. So that was the one belief system, that they were actually pretty miserable that he could now see. But that's some of the theological writers, the theologians. But if I take it at face value here, how about this? They were more fearful of being chucked out of the synagogue than celebrating that God had healed their son, born blind. Honestly, for me, that is heartbreaking. But could I say this? That is no different to what I see in the church today, to what I see in my life. The fear of man will prove to be a snare over your life. In fact, the fear of man will stop you from walking into the fullness of your inheritance. And I say that emphatically. Fear is a destroyer. Fear really is it robs you. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He operates through fear. It steals the inheritance that God has. Why is it that when we are at a dinner table in a restaurant and someone wants to pray, and we're praying, oh, think about the awkwardness. You've got 20 tables around you. Why are you awkward? Ask yourself the question. In the spirit, ask yourself before God, why are we awkward? Because there's a measure of that. There is a measure we are ashamed of the gospel. There's a measure of, wow, what happens if this gospel thing's not that real? What happens if this thing fails? If I go to pray for someone, what happens if I get rejected? What happens if I get isolated? What happens? Don't worry, Jesus has promised that's going to happen. He tells you in Matthew, in the prayer, he says, blessed are you who are persecuted, blessed are you who are slandered, blessed are you who are chucked out. Don't worry, it's going to happen. He's told you up front. Why are you worried? I'll tell you now, this fear of man is, guys, I really believe it's something we've got to deal with. I believe the fear of man is robbing us tonight in this room of walking into things that God has called us to do. Peter was a cowering man before filled with the Spirit. On Pentecost, he stood up in front of a whole city and he preached that gospel, and it was so powerful, 3,000 people came and bowed their knee. What happened? Why? They were filled with the Spirit. What a pity the parent could not celebrate that God had moved upon their son and restored their son's sight. Closing comments here. 24, it says, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. The guy just simply says, well, the truth is, I've never met him. I was blind, don't forget. Never met him. But all I can tell you is I was blind. But now I see. I can't go beyond that. I don't need to try explain. Could I say this? Christians, stop trying to explain the gospel. Stop trying to defend apologetically the things of the kingdom. Demonstrate it. Remember, when people see the demonstration of God's power, it either leaves people in unbelief and they'll explain it away, and that you can't worry about, that's what you can't fight. Other people will be drawn to it, where the word of God divides the Pharisees. No, some say he's a sinner. Yeah, but could God work with a sinner and do the supernatural? Already the word of God will supernaturally divide. Don't worry about it. How do you give glory to God? Number one, a heart of gratitude towards Jesus and celebrate his goodness. Don't worry about making notes now. You can listen later and download it. Obey his will, number two, and know his will. Could I say this? Ephesians says this. Don't be ignorant of God's will. Too many of us stand ignorant of God's will over his church, what he wants to do through his church. Don't be ignorant, and know and obey his will. Finish the good works, Ephesians 2:10, prepared in advance for you. You've got good works. God wants you to walk into them. Those good works will execute and prove the kingdom. Romans 12, God wants you to test and prove. How about that? You are called to prove to the world the kingdom of God. The mind must be transformed. It must come into agreement with the kingdom. Preach the truth of his gospel in your life. Don't water down the gospel. Don't dilute the gospel. The gospel has inherent power with or without you. Don't worry. Don't dilute it. Preach it. Declare what Jesus has done for you, your testimony. Guys, I cannot explain the power of your testimony. Testimony under a test is what gives you the authority to testify of God's goodness. Testimony. Make him known. Know him and make him known. We know it well. It is not a cliche. Paul calls us to know him. Ephesians, spirit of wisdom, revelation. Know him and make him known. Do not try and explain. Too often we get caught up, and this is where the fear of man comes in. Sometimes some of you may feel theologically maybe not as courageous as some other guys to explain and stand up and explain the gospel. Don't worry about it. Unschooled men change the world. Demonstrate the kingdom. Be strong and courageous. Do not be ashamed of this gospel. And I don't have time. I'm just going to simply the last, I think it's the 10, 11th point. At the end, this man says, Lord, I believe. You're called to simply believe in Jesus Christ. Believe what the Bible says. Believe that your identity is secure and wrapped up in him. Believe it. Believe that he has called you into a wonderful inheritance and enjoy it. Hey, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, enjoy life with your wife. How about that? And that wife was singular. Solomon had so many wives, and after his life was spent, he realized he fluffed it. He realized it was not the way of God. And he turns around and he writes singular. He says, enjoy life with your wife. Enjoy it. God has an inheritance for you. Believe on the provision of his unlimited, never-ending power and source for you. Believe that he has called you as his child, co-heirs with Christ, and that you are a resident of the age to come. Let's stand, please. I want to pray.